Please stand for the reading of God's word if you are able. A reading from Numbers 5, 1 through 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has an infectious skin disease or a discharge or of any kind, or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Send away male and female alike. Send them outside the camp so they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them." The Israelites did this. They sent them outside the camp. They did just as the Lord had instructed Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when a man or a woman wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person restitution for his wrong, add 1/5 to it and give it all to the person he has wronged. But if that person has no close relative to whom restitution can be made for the wrong, the restitution belongs to the Lord and must be given to the priest, along with the ram with which atonement is made for him. All the sacred contributions the Israelites bring to a priest will belong to him. Each man's sacred gifts are his own, but what he gives to the priest will belong to the priest." The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
A while back, I had a conversation with family who had mentioned that they ran into my old youth pastor. I realized I hadn't spoken with him in close to 30 years, and I wondered how he was doing. And sadly, to my shame, I'd harbored a long-standing, low-boil resentment toward him for how he ran the youth ministry and some of the negative effects that I experienced as a result of that. And somehow, through Facebook messaging, I thought to say hello and check in with him. He's now retired, but when I was his student, he was on the front end of his ministry. And a few days later, we were able to connect by phone. Now, my goal for the conversation was simply to reconnect, to catch up a bit, and to ask him what he's learned over a lifetime of ministry. What I didn't anticipate was dealing with my sinful heart toward him. As the conversation progressed, it was so enjoyable, and I was reminded of this man's heart for God and for others. I felt a nudge from the Spirit to take a chance by faith and share my long-standing resentment. And he listened very attentively and graciously. He even asked questions to really clarify how I had been hurt and what he could have done better. I told him that I didn't want anything to be between us, that I loved him, that he was and is, I believe, a good pastor. And then I asked him to please forgive me for harboring this resentment toward him for so long. He immediately extended heartfelt forgiveness and grace. And he asked for forgiveness for not noticing how I had been doing back then. And I forgave him, of course, completely. And I have to say, the great blessing of confessing our sin to one another is that unbelievable experience of freedom and joy that comes. And you realize God's always right. His way is always best. To think that, it's an amazing thing, a near 30-year resentment would evaporate like the morning mist as the result of one conversation. Think about that. To God be the glory. One of the biggest discouragements to Christians is the experience of sin in the community, in the church. New converts experience the joy of salvation and knowing Christ for the first time, and then they join the church and get hit between the eyes with a sin-hobbled community. Do we know how to deal with sin biblically as a church family? And basic to the Christian walk is the need to learn how to preserve relationship when sin disrupts, and sin always disrupts. To quickly summarize Numbers to this point, the first several chapters here, God is preparing Israel for this wilderness march from the foot of Sinai, where they've received the law from Moses, and now they're going to move through the wilderness, through the desert, again, same idea there, to the promised land. And the first four chapters of Numbers deal with the organization of the camp. As we saw last time, the various tribes are arranged in a battle formation around what's in the middle? The tabernacle. And the tabernacle, of course, is the place where God's presence resides among his people. Now we get to chapter 5 and chapter 6 in Numbers. And what we find is that the beautiful ordering of God in the first four chapters isn't something that's going to be self-sustaining. Rather, Moses gives the community instruction here on how to deal with the disorder that comes in the community as a consequence of the disruption of our sin. We begin in those first four verses by looking at the difficult issue, an Old Testament issue, about the purity and defilement in the camp and what this tells us about God and ourselves. And then verses 5 through 10, the latter half of our text, teach Israel how to deal with personal offenses in the community when they come. And along the way, we'll see how the Lord Jesus fully and finally addresses our need for both dealing with this condition of sin that we have and then also our acts of sin as well. Let's take a look at that first half of our text. It's a little odd to modern Western ears. The Lord said to Moses, "Command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has an infectious skin disease or a discharge of any kind or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Send away male and female alike, send them outside the camp so they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them." The Israelites did this. They sent them outside the camp. They did just as the Lord had instructed Moses. Okay, weird text, right? It's not often that we preach on such pleasantries as bodily discharges, skin disorders, hanging around corpses, but it's not often that we delve into the Old Testament either. What in the world is going on here? And we might be wondering, as modern Westerners, are these just sort of the kooky laws of a primitive culture? Or does this really communicate something about God and mankind? Why on earth is someone being excluded from public worship and ordered outside the camp because they might have a case of psoriasis? Some attempt to make these texts all about God's wisdom on hygiene, and yet that's not what's going on here. We need to be careful readers. We need to read in context. The intent here is in making the camp habitable for a holy God's presence. In short, clean means fit for God's presence. Unclean means unfit for God's presence. And there's a lot of old adages that we often think are in the Bible that aren't, like cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not in the Bible. But it's not too far off when we consider what this passage teaches us about God's holiness. First of all, I want you to think of a small circle in your mind inside a larger circle. The larger circle represents the category of uncleanness, and the smaller one represents the category of sin. And so, in the Bible, all sin leaves us unclean. But not everything that's unclean has a moral dimension to it. For example, there's some non-moral conditions, such as menstruation or eczema, that can, in the Old Testament, make one ritually unclean, but not morally unclean. Simply living life in a fallen world makes one vulnerable to ritual uncleanness. Hang with me. I know this is kind of a strange topic. It's in the Bible, okay? So it's, you know. How long one is put out of the camp and the rites required for purification and readmission into the community are contained in the purity codes in Leviticus. There's a parallel passage in Leviticus 6 as well. We are much more likely to see that connection between moral impurity and uncleanness. But why do non-moral conditions mean one is put outside the camp? Well, consider this. Ritually unclean persons are living object lessons illustrating that God is perfect life in himself and cannot dwell among pictures of death. God is teaching his people. He's meeting an ancient Near Eastern people where they're at, and he's teaching them. He's bringing them along. Think about it. Some skin disorders give the appearance of flesh rotting away. Corpses don't symbolize death. They're dead bodies themselves. And in the ancient world, blood and semen were viewed as life fluids whose loss suggested death. God alone has life in himself, and he cannot dwell among death. Nothing we do or say or think, it's a condition that we're in. Sin runs so deep in us. We're sinners. We aren't sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. Fundamental biblical truth. A more theologically liberal pastor once said to me, "Tony, when I read the Gospels, I don't see Jesus walking around telling people to ask him into their hearts. I see him saying, there's this kingdom of God thing going on, get on board." Yet our study, when we dig into the scriptures, reveals how ridiculous that statement is. No one simply decides to follow God, but God has to do a miraculous work in us to include us. Before we can get on board with the kingdom of God, we have to first become citizens of that kingdom through repentance and faith in Christ, that the Holy Spirit has to come in and do a miracle in our hearts and change us, that we could even repent and have express faith. Those things themselves are gifts from God. I want you to see how a simple story from the Gospels now takes on a much deeper richness. Hear the story of Jesus healing a leper in Luke 5. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy, skin disorder. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Jesus touched the unclean leper. And he said, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Notice that rather than Jesus, think about what this is saying, it's just mind-boggling. Rather than Jesus becoming unclean and contracting leprosy through the taboo act of touching a leper, the leper becomes whole through Jesus' touch. It goes the other way. What's contagious then? The leprosy? No, it's Christ's holiness. Isn't that amazing? You read the New Testament, now we go, "Oh, wow. That's an incredibly powerful statement about what Christ has come to do. To address the problem of the condition of our sin." We see this as well in the story of the woman with the flow of blood who touches Jesus. She's made clean and whole. Under the new covenant, God's people no longer need to be put out of the camp and perform these purification rites for readmission. Now, faith in Christ cleanses God's people. Jesus is the one who washes us clean. He delivers us from death, and he does this through his perfect life and atoning death on the cross. So, sin is a condition. God is teaching his ancient people that sin isn't just something they do or say, it's a condition that we find ourselves in. Now the remaining verses deal with sin as a moral offense against God and fellow human beings. Verses 5 through 10, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way, and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin he's committed. He must make full restitution, add one-fifth to it, and give it all to the person he's wronged. But if that person has no close relative to whom restitution can be made for the wrong, the restitution belongs to the Lord, must be given to the priest along with the ram with which atonement is made for him. All the sacred contributions the Israelites bring to a priest will belong to him. Each man's sacred gifts are his own, but what he gives to the priest will belong to the priest.'" So, what we're now talking about is a case of personal sin against God's people. And the word here instructs us to do three things in response to our sin against others in the community. 1, confess. 2, make restitution. And 3, sacrifice. but isn't this all just Old Testament stuff? Haven't we moved beyond this? No. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. There's that cleanse term again, from all unrighteousness. James 5, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In fact, the end of our service, we have an elder that's going to be up by the altar area here for anyone who would like to pray. Maybe you need to confess a sin. Maybe you need prayer for something. But our elder Dave, who came up and did the congregational prayer, and his wife Pat will be up here to pray for folks that may desire prayer. You see, genuinely confessed sin, as I spoke of earlier, leads to freedom and joy. And the sad reality is that many in the church, we hear confess our sins, but we've never really been taught how to do that. Discipleship is learning how to do things, right? Basic things. Do you know how to forgive someone? Do you know how to confess your sin, right? It's not just building up a bunch of knowledge about all kinds of doctrinal things. Yeah, we want knowledge of doctrine. That's good. We need sound orthodox theology. But we need to learn this, way of life that the Lord calls us to. And it's not just automatic. Many have never experienced the joy, the peace, the freedom of genuine confession, of reconciliation with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not just our joy, but God is concerned about preserving relationships in the wilderness of this world that we are walking through as a church family. When sin disrupts our relationships, fight or flight kicks in, and neither of which is a godly response. And I think there's a slide I'd like to put up here at this time. It's the slippery slope of conflict. And this all comes from Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. And it may be kind of hard to see here, but I'll kind of explain it here, and hopefully you'll see enough where it will make some sense. This is really Ken Sandy, The Peacemaker. If you haven't read that, I would encourage you to check that out. Our natural sinful responses are on each end of this slope. So on one end, when conflict strikes, we have escape responses. That's the flight response. And you can see there denial. We deny a problem exists. We flight, so running away from the problem, from the conflict. And then the extreme version of this, of avoidance, of the extreme escape response, is suicide. On the other side, on the other end of the spectrum, we have attack responses or fight responses. And you see there's assault there, and that doesn't just mean physical. That can also mean verbally, intimidation, verbal attacks, and so on. We see the other as our opponent that we need to win against. Then there's litigation there, and then ultimately the extreme expression of the attack response is murder. And unfortunately, when we look at our society, what do we see? There's a lot of murders and suicides. I mean, we live in a world that doesn't know how to deal with conflict. And often in the church, we're no better, and people in the world are looking at our lives going, really? This is the church? Well, I'm happy to sleep in on Sundays because I'm not seeing much hope here. In the middle there are peacemaking responses. And so we'll talk a little bit about those peacemaking responses. On the one side, on the escape side, it's all about me. And on the attack side, it's all about you. But the biblical peacemaking part makes all conflict about us. It's about us. Some conflict is so insignificant that if you look on the left-hand side, just before you get to escape responses under the peacemaking responses, that word there says overlook. So sometimes conflict in the church, and this is what we want to really focus on today, is conflicts here in the family of God. There's conflict in every church. There is times when, look, we're always slighting each other, you know, whether, and often it's unintentional, but we're sinful, we're still dealing with our sin issues, and you know, sometimes we just blow it in some way that isn't major, and the godly response is to overlook that offense, and that's a form of forgiveness. And so if you look at Proverbs 19, a person's wisdom yields patience. It's to one's glory to overlook an offense. But if you tend to be an avoider, guess what you're going to do? You're going to say, oh, I guess I can just overlook every offense. No, this is only for truly minor offenses. Truly minor offenses. If you find yourself dwelling on an offense, find bitterness and anger taking root in your heart, then it needs to be addressed with the offending party through reconciliation, which is the next step to the right there on the slippery slope. And in reconciliation, we seek to resolve the conflict through confession, through loving correction, and through forgiveness. With fellow believers, we follow Christ's instructions in Matthew 18. I can't tell you how many times as an elder over the years I've appealed to Matthew 18. It is Jesus' own words here. The first step in reconciliation is to seek one out privately, one-on-one, and attempt to resolve the conflict. You know, and there's wisdom in that. You know, don't bring another person along for the very first meeting. Demonstrate that you value that relationship. You're hurt, but you value that relationship so much you're going to go and privately address it with that person. And that in and of itself can be an amazing way to watch God work and bring healing. And if reconciliation fails at that point, we move to mediation. Negotiation there is dealing with material or property losses and so on. But in Matthew 18, it would go from reconciliation to mediation. And mediation is where we ask one or two mature Christians who are objective outside people to help us with communication and possible solutions that we're not seeing. And that can be an incredible help, especially when we're just really hurting, and maybe the other party is hurting because maybe we lashed out because we're hurting so much. Bring in some objective outsiders, and they can help us communicate better, more clearly, and they can help us see some possible solutions that maybe we didn't see before. Then if a member of the church still refuses reconciliation, the church must be told. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 18. And that amounts to notifying the elders to get involved, sending a letter to the session clerk, sending to me or to Dave Harrison, our clerk, speaking with one of your elders, letting them know, hey, we've done Matthew 18. This isn't going anywhere, and we need your help. We need the church's help with this. And every step of the way, biblically, the goal is never to punish or condemn. The goal is always restoration. The goal is always peace. That is what we seek. So when conflict strikes, the Christian asks, how can I please and honor God in this situation? How can I please and honor God? Do we do that? The key to dealing with this stuff is realizing that we're going to put God at the center of it. And we're going to seek His glory. We're going to seek to obey His word on how to address conflict. How can I bring praise to Jesus by showing to others that He saved me? Who do you need to make peace with me? Who do you need to make peace with here? Maybe there's a minor offense that you need to just say, look, as a form of forgiveness, I need to overlook this. I need to stop bringing it up, thinking about it, causing dissension. Maybe that's it. I know someone in a church who for months didn't know why someone was upset with them, went up and asked, hey, is everything okay? Why? I just noticed seems like something's off. So you didn't greet me properly once. Greet me proper? What, you know, minor offense, overlook, okay? They dealt with that, thank God, but you know, it may be a more serious offense. It may be if you're constantly thinking about something, you're dwelling on something, it's keeping you up. If you find that, I just feel this bitterness growing in me, that means you need to address that with that person. When we find ourselves in conflict, others are watching us. And when we respond with faith and obedience to God, we offer hope that there's another way. Do our lives reflect gospel hope for our conflicts, or do we just reflect more ugly worldliness? So here's, as we seek reconciliation and obedience to God, here's some biblical basics of how to make a good confession to someone who's been hurt. It's important we remember these things. And again, these are from Sandy's Peacemaker. He's done all kinds of reconciliation work in churches. Avoid the words if and but when we confess our sins. As Sandy says, if implies that you don't know if what you did was wrong or not and ruins the confession. So you've already, it's already hurting. Now you're adding to the hurt instead of actually helping. And of course, everyone knows when we hear someone say the word but, all the preceding words are canceled out. Confessing sin is an act of radical personal responsibility. Own it completely. To not own your sin completely is not helping. Number two, confess sin specifically, not generally. That's in our confession of faith as well, because it's in the scriptures. Paul confesses his sin specifically. He says he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and so on. Zacchaeus acknowledges his fraud, right? They don't just say, oh, just Zacchaeus, oh, forgive me, Lord, I'm a sinner in general. No, I've defrauded your people, okay? Confessing specific sins helps develop our consciences. We become more self-aware. We become more sensitive to the interconnectedness of our sin. We begin to live in reality, develop a clearer-eyed sense of who we really are in relation to God and others. Number three, acknowledge the hurt. Demonstrate that you understand how the other feels. That's what that my former youth pastor, he really, you know, here I am sharing this resentment I have, and instead of being defensive and snapping back, he asked me questions. How did that make you feel? He wanted to understand it. Number four, alter your behavior. Feeling bad isn't repentance. Oh, you know, man, I do this a lot in my marriage. It's not good. It's not good, you know. Oh, I blew it again. It's the 5 millionth time I've done the same thing. I'm sorry, you know. No, that's not repentance. Repentance is altering our behavior. A genuinely changed mind leads to altered behavior. Nothing helps someone believe your confession more than a changed life. If your life isn't changed, it's not hard to say, well, that was a false confession. Ask for forgiveness, number five. If the offended party hasn't already offered forgiveness, entreat, don't demand them to forgive you. This helps the offended party to realize that they need to make a decision to forgive you. And then number six, allow time. Avoid pressure tactics, allow space, freedom for the Spirit to work in both parties. You may find this happens sometimes where you take that step of faith and you set up a meeting with someone and you meet and you kind of leave and you think, that wasn't totally satisfying. Keep at it. Keep pressing into that relationship. Allow some space, allow some time. Sometimes, folks, we need time for the Spirit to bring conviction and work in our hearts. But it's amazing, somebody's a Christian, somebody has the Holy Spirit in them, that happens. It is just really quick. I think I shared this in a staff meeting. I don't think I shared this here. Years ago, I worked at a bank, and I had a manager who was, she went to my church, and no one else in the bank went to church, or, no, I think some, maybe one or two did, but not to the same church. And I have never felt that someone has hated me more than this person who went to my church, who was my manager. And I couldn't figure out what in the world am I doing wrong? You know, yeah, I know I rubbed some people the wrong way, but my goodness, it was like, it was brutal. And I prayed about it and so on, and nothing seemed to get better. And, you know, she was like a 3-time cancer survivor, and she was going through her second or third divorce. And so lots of grace, but it was just like obvious that I was singled out there, at least it felt that way, for this sort of neglectful, malicious neglect type of behavior. And I finally, and then my pay review came up, and I was going to have the main boss was going to be in there with this woman who was my boss. And I was thinking, oh, here comes my opportunity. I can out her poor behavior, and the big boss is going to be in there, and he'll lay the smack down, you know. And it was like, but then the day came, and I'd been praying and praying, asked other people to pray for it. But I get there, and my boss, this woman, says, that guy's not going to be there today, but he said for me to go ahead and continue on, just you and me, with the review. I was like, oh, that stinks. You know, and so I go in, and it's just me and her, and I'm just sitting there thinking, do I dare bring up this issue? And I just felt like the Spirit saying, she's a Christian, do it. So I said, hey, she asked, is there anything that's not working out here or whatever. I said, well, you know what? I just feel like you just really, really, really don't like me. And I just want to ask if there's something I've said or done that has been wrong or hurtful to you so that I could ask your forgiveness and change my behavior. And she said, no. I was like, okay. And so I left that, and meeting continued, and everything concluded. And I thought, boy, that was a mistake. Why did she didn't admit anything? The next day, and for the rest of my time at that bank, radically different person. And not like in a fake way. Like, I think she went home, the Spirit brought conviction. And when I left on my last day there to move out to seminary, she came up and gave me a huge hug. It was awesome. It was and it was like that whole weight, again, it was like she didn't admit it, to me at least, but there was something that happened there. And that's what's so encouraging when we take these steps. Now, sometimes you might find, well, I took that step of faith and nothing happened, it didn't work out, and you know, but think about it. You have been obedient to God. In reconciliation, it involves two parties, right? You can't control the other person, but you can control your relationship, your obedience. You can say, you know, I can't control what they do, but I'm going to follow the words of Christ. I'm going to do what the Scriptures say and trust God. And maybe over time, God will bring full reconciliation. But it's a step of faith that God calls us to make. Okay, really briefly, really, really briefly, restitution, doesn't that seem like a really just an Old Testament thing? No, in Luke 19, Zacchaeus, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. A heart that gets grace doesn't need a WWJD bracelet to realize the importance of doing whatever we can to restore things as they were and even greater than that to someone we've hurt. And we often steal from people, not just monetarily or in terms of property, but memories, friendship, joy. Somebody said, some of you have intentionally sabotaged birthdays and holidays, made vacations miserable. You've stolen joy and friendship and community and life. Does this bring to mind a face from your past, a broken covenant, a trail of people who were hurt by your actions? And think about this. In the Old Testament, in our passage, restitution is prescribed as 120%. Under the New Covenant, at least if Zacchaeus is looked at, it's 400%. Wow. The heart that gets grace overflows with a desire to make things right and then some. Who needs you to mature in the Lord and become a peacemaker rather than a peace faker or a peace breaker? What relationship in the church for you needs to be made right? Who do you need to seek out and pursue peacemaking to the glory of God? And finally, the ram of atonement is there in our text to demonstrate that ultimately transgressions against one another are against God, right? Against you, you only have I sinned, as David said. Numbers is teaching the wages of sin is death, and these wages must be paid either by the offender or someone else. 1 John, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation, atoning sacrifice. He not only makes satisfaction for our sins, pays our debt that we owe in our place, and that's really what forgiveness is. It's releasing someone from the debt that they rightfully owe you. And we owe Jesus how much? We're 10,000 talent debtors. And remember, that's like saying a gajillion dollars in debt, right? And Jesus pays our gajillion dollars for us. And sometimes our attitudes are terrible. We go out like that, the guy that got forgiven the 10,000 talents goes out and chokes out the guy that just owes him a few denarii. That's what we can do. The heart that gets grace extends grace. Extends grace to others freely. But here's the thing. We can't confess our sins to others without knowing God's forgiveness of us in Christ. Because here's, you know, and we've all struggled with this from time to time, admitting we're wrong. If you've ever struggled to admit you're wrong, you have to realize that you're trying then, what you're demonstrating to others is that you're not finding your righteousness in Christ. You are trying to defend your record. You're trying to defend yourself because you're saying, no, it's my righteousness. and you're wrong because I need to keep my righteousness intact. That's not a godly response. Our righteousness, the righteousness of the Christian, is in Christ. It's his perfect righteousness that we have, and that's what frees us up to be a people who can confess when we've blown it. Because we don't have to defend ourselves anymore. Christ is our advocate before the Father. Truly releasing others from the debt they owe us is also virtually impossible apart from knowing that our own debt has been paid by Christ on the cross. Just in conclusion here, a story I saw on the Today Show a few years ago. Two men from Georgia, Eric Fitzgerald and Matthew Swadzel. October of 2006, Matthew fell asleep behind the wheel driving home from a 24-hour shift as a firefighter. He crossed the center line and killed Eric's wife, June, and the 7-month-old baby in her womb. Walking away virtually unscathed was their 19-month-old daughter, Faith. Eric, a youth pastor who knew Grace, pleaded for leniency toward Matthew and helped Matthew avoid prison time. He only ended up doing some community service and paid a fine. Because of the legal proceedings, neither man could talk with the other for 2 years, though they heard indirect messages from each other. Matthew was overwhelmed to hear of Eric's messages of forgiveness, that he was praying for him. Eric constantly heard of Matthew's sorrow and anguish for his role in killing June and the baby. On the day before the two-year period was up, Matthew was going into the grocery store to pick up a card for Eric, and Eric was walking into the store at the same time. And the Today Show put it this way, 2 years of guilt and pressure poured out of Swadzel, who still tears up thinking about that meeting a decade later. That was the biggest relief I'd ever felt. He just said from the start that he forgave me. Just hearing him say those words, it just impacted my life completely. Eric said, in moments where tragedy happens or even hurt, there's opportunities to demonstrate grace or to exact vengeance. Here was an opportunity where I could do that, and I chose to demonstrate grace. Their friendship persists to this day. Matthew's been honest with Eric about the torment he deals with every moment for what he did, and then he hears Eric's words of grace, who tells him, don't let this define you, don't let this define your life. Several years later, Eric got remarried, Matthew ended up getting married, and they continue to meet, and Eric mentors Matthew in the faith. He's helping Matthew learn what it means to be a godly husband. Remember the king who forgave that impossible to repay debt, and then the other who turned around and sought to choke a day's wages out of his own servant. For those who know the grace of God, we can make and receive restitution in pursuit of saving or preserving relationship, but we dare not demand it, and sometimes restitution isn't possible. Matthew can't provide June back and the baby. And yet, under the new covenant, God says, and should not you have had mercy as I had mercy on you? Matthew couldn't make restitution, and yet Eric was empowered by the Spirit to restore relationship and bring glory to God through releasing the debt he was owed in light of the incalculable grace he received in Christ. Who do you need to get right with here in the church? Whether you're the offended or offender, set up a time to talk. Who do you need to release from their debt to you for the sake of restored relationship and the glory of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word this morning from Numbers, of all places. It seems, and on the surface, irrelevant, and yet we dig in and we realize how timeless and relevant your word is. We thank you for the harmony between the old and the new. We thank you for the convicting words of your word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would lead us to, that your Spirit would bring certain people to mind that we are not right with, that we your glory and for the sake of, and Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would guide that process for the sake of your glory and for the sake of renewed joy in the lives of your people and harmony and peace among your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.